following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
All right, for our scripture message before the Lord's Supper, I want to ask you to turn with me to to Psalm 130. And I'm going to read the first four verses of this psalm. Psalm 130, beginning with verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Our Father, help us now as we consider your word. We pray that your spirit would give us understanding. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this psalm, wonderful psalm, Psalm 130, it's one of what are referred to as the penitential psalms. We have a number of those. A psalm of repentance, a psalm that gives expression to the inner workings of a believing heart under the consciousness of sin. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist describes his painful awareness of his sins and deserved wrath. He describes these depths of awareness of his sins. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Who could stand? The psalmist describes his painful awareness of his sins and deserved wrath. But now in verse 4, we have what it was that delivered the psalmist from the depths of his conviction of sin and set him in the right path, namely his believing confidence in God's forgiving mercy in Christ. Verse 4a, but there is forgiveness with you. And then we have the effect of this faith in the good news that there is forgiveness with God. The purpose and effect of this confidence is that you may be feared. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And you'll notice there that there's this intimate connection between the forgiveness of God and the fear of God. And this text tells us that the fear of God is one of the purposes and the consequences of the forgiveness of God. Now, the psalmist is not talking there about a tormenting fear and slavish dread that drives a person away from God, or the kind of slavish fear that even the demons have. No, in Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, the fear of God is a kind of shorthand reference to the whole of worship and reverence and devotion to God. The fear of God, or the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament, is shorthand for true religion. That you may be feared is as much as to say that you may be revered, that you may be worshipped and loved and obeyed and reverenced. A man who fears God in this sense is a man who from the heart worships God and serves God and loves God and seeks to obey God. He is a God-fearing, holy man. And what I want you to see is that our text tells us that it's the producing of this kind of person that is the purpose and the result of God's forgiving mercy in Christ. It's not the cause of God's forgiveness. No, it's the purpose and result of God's forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a reward for fearing God. The text doesn't say, fear God in order that you may be forgiven. It says there is forgiveness with God in order that he may be feared. We might put it this way. The goal of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is to make us men and women who worship and love and are devoted to God. But the means by which this goal is more and more experienced in our lives is by believing the good news of the gospel that in Christ there is forgiveness for all of our sins, a full and free forgiveness that is all of grace and is free to all who are willing to be reconciled to God and to give up their rebellion against him, and who simply receive with the empty hand of faith the forgiveness and the new life that are freely extended to sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't fear God first in this godly sense of fearing God, and then once we've been serious enough and devoted enough and loved Him and worshiped Him sufficiently, then we can be forgiven. No, God's forgiveness in Christ comes first. And until we believe in it and receive it for ourselves, we will never truly love and worship God acceptably. Now, this ought to convince us then of just how important it is for a person to truly believe in the forgiveness of God. Faith in the forgiving mercy of God in Christ is absolutely essential, and it's foundational to everything else when it comes to the Christian life. And yet there are few things, if anything, more difficult to believe than this for a soul that's been truly awakened to the reality of his or her sinfulness. It's not easy to believe that God really is able and willing to forgive, and to forgive even me. Not just to believe it in a general sense, but to believe it in application to myself. Several factors tend to make it difficult for an awakened conscience to believe that. For example, a person like the psalmist in this psalm, who has been made painfully aware of his sin and deserved wrath, sometimes tends to think only of God's holiness and justice. He feels something of the dreadfulness and the awfulness of his sins, and he sees that God is holy and just, that his law condemns sin and pronounces a curse upon everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And he also sees that it's right for God to punish sinners, and it would be right for God to punish me. And he's tempted to despair and to draw back from God. He finds it easy enough to remember that God is a God of justice and wrath against sin, that his law is good and holy, and my sin is a horrible, shameful thing, deserving of God's wrath. But what becomes very hard then to believe is that God could forgive me and completely blot out all of my sins and never hold them against me forever. Such a soul, awakened to its sinfulness, needs solid biblical evidence and proof of this before he will ever truly believe such a thing. Fuzzy, sentimental notions about forgiveness will never satisfy a sin-burdened soul. He must be convinced in his heart by the Scriptures that there is forgiveness with God indeed before he will return to God in godly sorrow and repentance. So this is not something to be taken for granted. We should ask ourselves, do I really believe this? And am I resting my soul upon this with a faith that is rooted in the Bible and supported by the Word of God? Do I really believe that there is forgiveness with God? Romans 10:14 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So with all of that in mind, what I want to do in our brief time this afternoon before we partake of the Lord's Supper is to set forth some of the biblical evidence or biblical proofs that there is indeed forgiveness with God. First of all, the first discovery of forgiveness with God was made in his dealings with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Adam's sin, with the exception of the murder of our Lord Jesus, if you think about it, it was the greatest sin ever committed. There's never been a greater sin than Adam's. It was a willful sin against one simple command that God had given to him to be a sign of Adam's dependence and devotion to him. It was a sin committed by a man who was not tainted with inward corruption. He didn't have a sin nature that we as his descendants are now born with after the fall. It was a sin against the light of that perfectly holy nature with which he was created. And worst of all, it was a representative sin. By that I mean Adam sinned as a man who was representing all those who would descend from him, and therefore who by his sin plunged the entire human race into sin and misery. All of the sin, all the misery, all of the evil in the world today, from one perspective, is the result of Adam's sin. So this is what Adam did, and knowingly. He knew that death and damnation were the punishment for eating the forbidden fruit. He knew after eating it, he had rebelled against God and deserved God's judgment. That's why we see him in Genesis 3, after committing this sin, hiding himself when he heard the voice of God walking in the garden. So here Adam stands before God, trembling with fear, a sinner having committed such a great sin, a sinner deserving of eternal death. But what does God do in that context? God, out of his mere grace and mercy, comes to Adam and Eve, and he makes a promise of salvation. Genesis 3:15, he speaks of one who will come, of the seed of the woman. God makes a gracious promise concerning what he's going to do for sinful men through this one who would come, a deliverer whose heel would be bruised, but he would crush the Satan's head, and through the promised seed, victory over Satan and sin would be accomplished on behalf of sinners. And this was the first revelation of the gospel, that there is forgiveness with God. And it came by a promise. It didn't come by a command, Adam, do this and you shall live, but a promise. A promise to believe and to be received by faith. But then consider, secondly, God also revealed this wonderful truth that there is forgiveness with him by the institution of the whole sacrificial system of worship in the Old Testament. Beginning with Abel and on through the patriarchs, and then in that elaborate system established by God through Moses, we see all of those sacrifices, all of the bloodletting of bulls and goats and lambs. And what did it all mean? The innocent victim is offered up, and on the basis of the substitute who dies in the worshiper's place, the worshiper is accepted by God. What was all of this pointing to? It was pointing to this reality, that there is forgiveness with God. Forgiveness based on a true sacrifice to come, the one to whom all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then thirdly, God's calling sinners to repent proves that there is forgiveness with him. Consider the angels that fell, who fell with Satan. God never once called them to repentance. God would not deceive them by calling them to repentance, for there's no forgiveness for the fallen angels. But God does call men to repent, and that in itself proves that there is forgiveness with him. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. And now listen to those words, all men everywhere. Because all men everywhere to repent. And that tells us that there is forgiveness for any man anywhere who does so, no matter what his sins may be. Over and over throughout the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, God is constantly calling men to repentance. Now listen, the law of God alone has no place for repentance. It allows no place for repentance. One violation and you're doomed. The soul that sins, it shall die. But God's call to repentance shows that there is a way of mercy and pardon that is open to sinners. Certainly God wouldn't command men to repent and then intend to punish them afterwards. He wouldn't woo them and plead with them to return to him. And yet he has no purpose of forgiving them if they do. Surely he doesn't send forth his ministers, the ministers of the gospel, to preach faith and repentance to sinners, to earnestly plead with them and to urge them to return to God. Surely he wouldn't do that if he intends to punish them for their sins anyhow, if they do. No. My dear friends, God's command to repent is proof that there is forgiveness with him. And then fourthly, this great truth is also revealed by the fact that God commands you and me to pray for forgiveness. You remember what we've just been considering in the Lord's Prayer in the mornings. The Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins. Now think about it. As we've said, the Lord Jesus has drawn up that petition for us. He's put it in our mouth and he says, here, pray this petition to my Father. Go, trusting in me, to the God of heaven with this petition. Forgive me of my sin. Now why does God tell us to do that? Would he put those words into our mouths? If forgiveness for you, my friend, isn't a possibility? Does he send you on a fool's errand? Is that why he tells you to pray, forgive me my sin? Is he mocking you? No, of course not. He does so because he knows that his Father is merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. That he is a God who is ready to pardon. My dear friends, Jesus doesn't mock us. His command to pray for repentance shows that there is forgiveness with God. And then fifthly, this is revealed in the fact that God commands us to forgive those who sin against us. Remember, Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. Those who have sinned against us and who come to us asking for forgiveness, we are commanded to forgive them. And the measure of that forgiveness, you remember, is to be unlimited. Jesus said in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You're to rebuke him just as God reproves us for our sins against him. But then he says, and if he repents, forgive him. Listen, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in the day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. This is what God requires of us in our dealings with our fellow men. When our brother who has sinned against us comes to us asking for forgiveness, we are to forgive him. We are to forgive totally and completely. And the measure of our willingness to forgive is to know no limit, even if he sins against us seven times a day and seven times comes to us asking for forgiveness. I am to forgive him. Indeed, Jesus said later, 70 times 7 in Matthew 18:22 is just a way of saying that our willingness to forgive is to have no limit. Now, if God requires us to forgive that way, certainly this means that he forgives that way. Would God require us to do what he himself is unwilling to do and refuses to do? Of course not. In fact, listen, the very basis upon which God expects us to forgive sinners in this way is the forgiveness that we've received from him. That's the motive that we're given. That's the pattern for our forgiveness of others that's pressed upon us. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind toward one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. So God's requiring us to forgive others powerfully demonstrates his willingness to forgive us. In fact, it's on account of his forgiveness of us that we are to forgive others. Sixthly, there are the many examples of God forgiving sinners that we have in the Bible. Perhaps there's someone here this afternoon and you may be thinking, well, yes, there's forgiveness with God, but there's no forgiveness for me. My sins are too great. You don't understand, Pastor, if you only knew some of the evil thoughts that I've had and some of the shameful, wicked things that I've done and some of the places that I've been. If you only knew, Pastor, you would understand that there's no forgiveness for me. Well, my friend, Paul in the Bible is called the chief of sinners, but God forgave him. Paul persecuted Christians. He broke up Christian families and had Christians locked up in prison. He was involved in the murder of innocent people. And yet when he believed the gospel and trusted Christ, God forgave him. And he writes in 1 Timothy 1:16, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first God might show all longsuffering as an example, as a pattern to those who are going to believe in me. And it was to encourage other people to believe upon him. They too can be forgiven. God saved the chief of sinners, be an example to show that no one is beyond the hope of God's mercy. Adam plunged the whole human race, as we saw, into sin and misery. Such was the greatness of his sin, but God came to him with the gospel of a coming Redeemer, and God forgave him. David, though he walked with God for a long time. Now, here's a backslider. He walked with God for a long time and was a believer. But what happened? He backslid in a moment, in a very terrible and scandalous manner, and he committed adultery and murder. But when he repented, God forgave him. King Manasseh, you know who he was in the Old Testament? Notoriously evil man. He erected altars to Baal. He was a king in Judah. He erected altars to Baal. He worshiped the stars of heaven. He gave himself to witchcraft and sorcery. He actually set up an idolatrous image in the very temple of God and perverted the religion of the entire nation of Israel. And not only that, Manasseh offered up his own children as sacrifices to false gods. The scripture says that he made his sons, his children, to pass through the fire. And that means they were thrown into the fire to burn and scream in agony until they were consumed as sacrifices to his idols. And yet we read in 2 Chronicles 33 that later in life, while under affliction, God brought him under affliction, and Manasseh, and I quote, humbled himself greatly before the Lord, the God of his father, and prayed to him, listen, and God heard his supplication. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. A man as wicked as Manasseh found mercy and forgiveness with God. Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons, but Christ saved her and forgave her. There was that notorious harlot, a common prostitute, who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, her tears, and she too was forgiven. Peter is another example of a backslider. He knew so much. He had been blessed with so much. He had even seen the Lord Jesus, think about it, with his physical eyes, and it held him in his hands. He had seen all of his miracles. He was there live watching it. He saw it. He lived and walked with Jesus upon this earth. But after all of that light and blessing, Peter shamefully denied the Lord Jesus at the very time when Jesus needed him the most. Afterward, he went out and wept bitterly. He probably thought that there was no way he could ever be forgiven for betraying Christ like that. But you know what happened? He was forgiven. And he was restored. And he went on to do great things for the cause of Christ. And we could go on and on with example after example from the Bible. And we could also show example after example from church history. And there are many people here in this congregation this afternoon who were once great sinners. But Christ has saved them, and they could stand up this afternoon and give testimony to the fact that there is forgiveness with God. And then seventhly, the clearest evidence of all that there is forgiveness with God is the sending of his Son into the world. And why did he send him? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. They might be forgiven and have everlasting life. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Acts 13:38, let it be known to you that through this man, Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. There is forgiveness with God, and this forgiveness is preached and offered to you. But God can't bestow that forgiveness at the expense of his justice, for his throne is established in righteousness. He doesn't merely wink at sin and ignore sin as though it never happened. Sin provokes his wrath, and God's justice demands punishment. How then could God display his wrath and vindicate his justice and yet forgive sinners? How can he forgive sinners and yet still remain holy and just God? Well, if I might speak after the manner of men, that was the great dilemma. And so what did God do? Well, the answer to that dilemma is found in the very thing that we commemorate this afternoon, in the Lord's Supper, the sending of his Son, and in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The offended God himself has acted toward us sinners to deal with this problem of our sin, and to deal with it at great cost to himself. God himself, in the person of the Son, took to himself human nature. And he took the place of we, the offenders. And Jesus Christ, God and man in one person, the eternal deity joined to a true humanity, suffered in his own body and soul all that wrath and punishment that we deserve for our sins in the sinner's place, culminating in the agony and the death of the cross. And there on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ as the sinner's substitute. The full penalty of the law was executed upon him, and this was done that God might remain just and yet freely and fully forgive and justify all those who come to him for mercy by faith in Christ and what he has done. If you have any doubt that there is forgiveness with God, not just in general, but you need to believe there's forgiveness for you. If you have any doubt that there's forgiveness with God for you, I exhort you to look at the cross. Stand, as it were, in your mind upon Mount Calvary on that day. Look into the wounds of Jesus. Behold him there, covered in sweat and gore. See the blood gushing out of his body. Gaze upon his nail-pierced hands and his feet, his side into which the soldiers thrust their spear, his ripped-up, bloody back, his thorn-crowned brow. See him writhing in anguish and pain. Hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then remember the words of Scripture. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has, we've turned to everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Could it be that Christ would die in the stead of sinners, and yet there's any sinner who can't be forgiven? No, the Lord did not die in vain. There is forgiveness with God. For Jesus died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then eighthly and finally, we have God's promises of forgiveness. The God who cannot lie has promised that the blood of Christ cleanses from all iniquity. God says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And on we could go with promise after promise like that. And God even confirms his promise with an oath. Not because God needs to give an oath, because God doesn't lie, but he knows how slow we are to believe. And he confirms his promise with a covenant oath, Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, we might have strong consolation, the text says, who have fled to Christ for refuge, to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Well, my dear friends, there's much more that could be said, but I trust you see what abundant proof God has given to us in his word, that he is a God who is eager and ready to forgive. To ever doubt that is to listen to the devil, that great liar who has made his whole purpose of being to slander God. He's the slanderer of God. God is a God who, because of the atoning death of his son, will forgive any sinner who is willing to be saved from sin's guilt, punishment, and power over your life, and who comes to Jesus Christ not doing anything but looking to him alone for that salvation. There is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared, and there is forgiveness for you. Do you believe it? Will you have it? What an awful thing it would be if there is forgiveness for you, and if you could have had that forgiveness, but you refused it. May that not be the case with anyone who is here this evening. And you know, the Lord has also confirmed this to us by the Lord's table. A very tangible, material symbol of the fact that there is forgiveness with God in Jesus Christ.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.